In Acts chapter 4, we see Paul and Barnabas. They're in Lystra, and actually they're having a pretty good time to this point. They're sharing, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, all of a sudden, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and he came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would remember that. We would remember all of this, but especially that last part, through much tribulation. Lord, we're not guaranteed a smooth, easy ride, a nice paved road, or a bowl of cherries, or any of that stuff, Lord. It's through much tribulation. But Lord, where we're headed, that's what we need to be focused on, Lord. The end of the journey, where we end up, in your presence with you for eternity. Lord, it might not be easy, and a lot of our roads have been really rough, and even this week they've been rough. Lord, teach us this morning as we continue to go through the book of 2 Corinthians. We see Paul's life, and what a servant, what a model he was. But Lord, it was because of you. It was you in him. Lord, your influence. He followed you, he loved you, and he was saved by you. So Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts today. Have your way with us today, Lord. We need to hear you. We need to be refreshed. And we thank you in advance for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Interesting how quickly a situation can turn as you look at this situation here. Paul and Barnabas, they're in Lystra and things are going good. Actually, if you look at verse 19, we see that Jews from Antioch and Iconium came here to Lystra. Acts 14, what am I saying, four? I'm sorry. Thank you. Sorry about that. Okay. This is good. This is really good because as we get into this, we see Paul, he tells the saints that when I come amongst you, the Lord's probably going to humble me. And it's good. He's already done that already. Okay, we got that out of the way. Sorry, Acts 14. I said four. Yeah, you're right. I did, didn't I? Is it? I don't know about the guy who does the bulletin, though. So, having said all that, what we see here, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they came here to Lystra. They're opponents, and they just got to come and make Paul's life miserable. They just got to follow him. They can't be content to kick Paul out of their own region. They got to follow him down the road, make his life miserable. So they're going to bring persecution to these guys. And some of these persecuting Jews here from Antioch and Iconium, they travel more than 100 miles to make life miserable for Paul. I mean, there's a real grudge going on here. You're going to walk that far to follow this guy to make sure that he's not productive. Come all the way that far just to make his life miserable. So they're really dedicated adversaries of Paul. And look what they do. First of all, having persuaded the multitudes. When I see that, there's a progression in sin many times. The enemy starts to tempt you, and you start to listen. And he starts to maybe distract you. Maybe he takes God's word and he twists it a little bit. And then you give in to the temptation. And then you've sinned. And then there's the step where you bring somebody else into the sin with you. This is the thing where I started to think about this. Having persuaded the multitudes, these guys, not only are they going to be in sin, they want to get other people into it too. Well, they incited the people of Lystra against Paul and Barnabas. And this is a dramatic example here of how quickly people change. How fickle, let's say, people really are. In verses 8 through 18, Paul and Barnabas had healed a crippled man. Amazing. These men, they'd healed this crippled man who'd been crippled for quite a while. And the people admired this miracle so much that they desired to honor Paul and Barnabas as gods. Really, to call them gods. They called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury. And they called Paul Mercury because they figured he was the spokesman. Paul was the chief speaker. Well, that didn't last very long. Here they are, you know, they're gods. They healed this man. And as some of us know, this doesn't last long. And these Jews from Antioch and Iconium instigated the stoning of Paul. It says they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he went into the city. So obviously, this is an attempt to get rid of Paul and Barnabas and to at least kill Paul. But the rocks thrown are by the very same people that just a little while ago were calling these guys gods. Now they're throwing rocks. You ever have anybody turn on you this quickly, so fickle? Here, they're one minute they're praising him, the next minute they're killing the guy. The same people that worshiped him just a little while ago. It's something here to remember. It's very dangerous for any kind of a spiritual leader, any kind of a teacher, preacher, pastor, whatever, any kind of spiritual leader to encourage or allow any kind of hero worship or anything like that. Billy Graham would be the very first one to tell you, don't praise me, I'm just a messenger, I'm just a man. Actually, right now, he's 95 years old and he's very, very frail and everything. He'd tell you that. But to really encourage any kind of hero worship is very, very wrong. But here, the same people who give this honor are going to feel betrayed when they find that that leader is just human. How often does that happen? You know, I've lifted men up and exalted men in my eyes and put them on a pedestal, and then God showed me that they were just human. And it's disappointing. But I did that. They didn't do that. Beware of that. So the same people who give this honor, they're going to feel betrayed when that leader turns out to be just human. God will humble you, obviously, in many ways. In verse 15, they say, we're men just like you, the two of these guys. We're just men just like you. And they stone Paul and they drag him out of town, supposing is an important word here, supposing him to be dead. But as the disciples stood around him, and I find it interesting, why are they just standing there? Why are they standing around Paul? We don't read where they're praying. Maybe they were, but I don't see that here. Why are they just standing there? They're just looking at Paul. Why aren't they ministering, bandaging, I don't know, getting ice? I don't know where you'd get ice in those days, but well, then he rose up and he went into the city. So Paul was miraculously preserved here. Something special happens. Now, some people think that he was actually killed, that he actually died. He was stoned and he died right there. They actually killed him and then he was raised to life again because stoning is a really pretty reliable way to kill somebody. I mean, these are not newcomers at stoning. These people had done this before. And if you know anything about this, they made sure. I mean, they didn't throw little pebbles at people. I don't want to get too graphic about this, but these people had done this before. Now, for the disciples to be standing here like this makes me ask, why aren't they ministering? Why aren't they bandaging, helping something? You know, why aren't they? Well, I believe that they believe that Paul's dead. They really believe Paul's dead. Whether he is or not, I don't know totally for sure, but I am going to give you my opinion and why. They think he's dead. Now, in verse 19, Luke, who wrote Acts, uses this word supposing. And supposing that Paul is dead. They suppose Paul to be dead. Now, this is the Greek word nomizo. And nomizo is, they're sure. It's a sure thing. It occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and it always means to conclude from custom and or law and or evidence. So they take all that into consideration, and they are sure. Nomizo. They suppose. To us, we say, I suppose, and that sort of means a lot of different things. Here, it means they're absolutely sure, believe it or not. It never means to imagine. It never means to merely suppose. Never. In Luke 3:23, it's used in reference to Jesus, his ancestry. And it means as reckoned by law, his ancestry. It means as reckoned by law. In Luke 2:44, Mary and Joseph supposed that Jesus was in their company. If you remember when they went to the temple, Jesus was a boy. They usually made caravans back and forth to Jerusalem. and Mary and Joseph supposed that Jesus was with them. And they were wrong, but that word there, they supposed that Jesus had been in the company returning from Jerusalem. But he was at the temple still, as we know. But that word, it doesn't mean imagine. It means they had no doubt in their minds whatsoever. None at all. Pretty much what it means. They were wrong, of course. Stephen uses this word too when he describes Moses. If you remember Stephen's testimony, Acts chapter 7, saying that Moses supposed that his brethren would understand, which there implies that there's also an emphasis to this too. Moses absolutely believed that what he was saying would really convince his brethren, is what Stephen had told. So, in other words, Moses was really, really sure. And then in Acts chapter 16, remember the story of the Philippian jailer? The jailer, he's got Paul in prison there, and he's in charge of the jail. And if anybody escapes from the jailer would have to pay with his very own life. Well, this man, the jailer, he's about to kill himself because he supposed he was so sure that following this earthquake, the prisoners would have escaped. He's so sure of it that the prisoners had escaped after the earthquake. Think about it. The jail walls crumble. The jail's broken. Who wouldn't run away? If you're a prisoner in the jail, wouldn't you try to make a break for it if you could get out? So that's what that word there means as well. Who wouldn't try to get out? Who wouldn't run away? This man actually got his sword out and he's ready to kill himself because he's so sure that the prisoners had escaped that he's going to have to pay for it with his very own life. That sure. I mean, sure enough to start to kill yourself. So I think I made my point here. So they really believe, or I really believe, that it's very possible that these guys believe that Paul is dead. And it's also very possible that Paul is dead. You know what? Even if Paul doesn't die, he is so broken and messed up from this that for him to get up, it's a miracle anyway. It is. Whether he dies or whether he doesn't, it's a miracle. He rose up and he went into the city. That's a miracle to me. When Paul was revived, he didn't flee the city that stoned him. I find this amazing. I love this man. I love the study of this man's life, his heart. He doesn't flee the very city that stoned him. Instead, he went immediately right back into the city. And that's guts, for one thing. Also, maybe it's what he experienced while he was laying there, too. Maybe that encouraged him. Again, here's a miracle. He goes into the city, immediately right went back into the city. He's driven out of Antioch and Iconium by this traveling mob, but he's determined to leave Lystra under his own terms. He was driven out of their areas before, and they follow him, and here he is, and at this point, I'm leaving on my own terms. I'm going back into the city. So when Paul and Barnabas leave this area, they even come back later. He comes back later, too. In a little while. Later, Paul wrote in Galatians 6:17, he said, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. And you know what? He bears a lot of marks on his body. I'm sure this guy had a lot of scars. But maybe some of those were these that happened right here, which we're reading right now. Maybe he had in mind the scars from this episode. Because he certainly later on referred to this stoning. If you remember 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, we saw that last week. How he laid out all the things that he went through. And he said he was stoned and near death and dying and so on. But I wonder, too, here, I'm thinking this and thinking what Paul is going through. Does he recall at all in his mind the stoning of Stephen? He was there and he witnessed it. And, you know, here he's experiencing this and all I could think is, you reap what you sow sometimes. You know, and here's Paul. He's stoned. Did he remember how he had been such an integral part of Stephen's stoning as well in Acts chapter 7? Well, in verses 21 and 22 here, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I thought, if anybody really needs encouragement, it would be Paul. You know what? When you feel like you most need encouragement, go encourage somebody else. It works. It does. But think about this. As Paul and Barnabas decided to head back home to Antioch, they passed through these cities, and they'd visited these before. And, you know, and I'd like to say that there's no fear in them. They go back into these cities where they've been persecuted and everything. I think they do have fear, but I think they're strengthened to go back into these places, whether they fear or not. Their mission's so important, it doesn't matter how fearful they are. They can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the fear can go away. But they decide to go back, and they visited these places before, and they want to strengthen and encourage the Christians in these cities. And they wanted to do way more than just, and I don't mean just, but they want to do way more than see people converted. They want people converted, sure, but they have a passion to make disciples, those that are going to stick it out and walk with Jesus through these kind of things. The kind of week you guys had, the kind of week I know a lot of you had, the kind of month or the kind of last couple years many of you have had. And I get like this too sometimes. I get a little bit surprised at what we're going through. You know what? The scriptures tell us, don't be surprised by this. Not at all. They had a passion to make disciples. And a disciple's going to stay with the Lord and lean on the Lord. And times aren't always going to be fun. They're not going to be fun. So many Christians need strengthening in their souls. So many need exhorting to continue in the faith. Pardon me, Camille, our worship leader, she was singing those songs from her heart because we know what her life is. She's a great witness to me. She encourages me. A lot of Christians need encouraging. A lot of Christians right now, they need strengthening. And you know what? We're all waiting for somebody to come around and strengthen us. You know what's supposed to happen? You go strengthen somebody else, and you will find you're being ministered to as well through the whole thing. We really need to do this, guys. Everybody's beat up. Everybody's bruised. Everybody's going through stuff. We need to be praying, but we need to be encouraging. And this is what these guys are doing. They're strengthening the souls. So many need exhorting to continue in the faith. It's not a simple thing to walk with the Lord year after year, trial after trial. It isn't. It takes a strong soul, and it takes an encouraged faith. It does. Look at this verse again, 14:22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This is the message that helps strengthen and exhort these disciples. This was a simple message, and it's proven by Paul's personal experience. He could teach what he taught because he lived it. His personal experience. He could preach that message because he lived that message. Listen, I absolutely suppose, nomizo, without a doubt, I'm using that word too, I know for sure that this right here, for the majority of Christians today is a forgotten message. It is. This is a forgotten message, a forgotten scripture. Look at it again. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. I'm not saying you're going to leave here and you're going to go through bad stuff, but we got to stop being surprised by things that are coming our way. It's going to happen. But we could be like Paul and we can know where to go. In that weakness, we can go to the source of all the strength in the universe. So this is the message that helped and strengthened and exhort these disciples. It's simple. It's proven. And Paul proved it. Listen, again, I think this is a forgotten scripture. We need to think about this. They consider, sometimes Christians, they consider any kind of tribulation that comes their way to be completely counterproductive to Christian living. But you know what? I think they've forgotten or they've never learned or they've never realized the function or the purpose of suffering in Christ's kingdom. Think about that. The significant place suffering has in God's plan. Okay? Nobody wants to suffer. I certainly don't want to suffer. God has a plan in the suffering. He does. Well, let's turn now. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. We saw Paul last week. Kind of funny. He's embarrassed. He's embarrassed that he has to boast. He feels pressured into this situation where the people around him make him boast of his credentials. His credentials are suffering, beatings, whippings, stonings. I mean, sure, there were some miracles done by him and things like that, but he boasts in these things that they wouldn't boast in. There's the so-called super apostles making their rounds, and they're just false teachers. So he's embarrassed. He has to boast of his credentials, but he can't believe how easy it is for believers to walk away, for believers to fall for garbage, for believers to fall for false prophets. And so on. The next guy who comes along and makes it sound really good or fun or easy. Easy. That's a good word. Hey, it should be easy. You should be prospering. You should be rich. You should be able to buy whatever you want. I don't see that in here, but there's a lot of that going around today. Verse 1 says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So Paul says, really, I'm embarrassed that I have to glory in anything, even in my difficulties. And remember, these false teachers who were undermining Paul's ministry, they said things like, "He's lame. All he wants to do is talk about doctrine," that kind of thing. He's lame. He teaches nothing but doctrine. We have visions and we have revelations. We have extra stuff. I find that about Calvary Chapel, too. Every once in a while, you get out there and it's like, "That's all you guys want to do is talk about Jesus." Yes. "That's all you guys want to do is study the Bible." Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, why? What do you guys do where you go? Paul wanted to teach sound doctrine. Paul wanted them to know Jesus Christ. So Paul says, okay, if you want to talk about visions and revelations, I can do that too. So he's kind of boasting again. But he's right on. He says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. A little more than 14 years ago. Let me tell you about a guy I know." And he says, "Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body. Whether it's in spirit or it's body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows." If you look at this, Paul is so hesitant to talk about this that he can't even use his own name, because he's talking about himself. He won't even use his own name here. He's talking about himself. "I don't know whether I was in the body or I was in the spirit, exactly what. But let me tell you, you want to talk about visions and revelations? I've got some too." So he does. And we just read in the book of Acts that 14 years before this, Paul had been left for dead after being stoned in the city of Lystra. So obviously, I believe that Acts 14 is the backdrop for this chapter right here. Well, that's why we read it earlier. So he says in verse 4, "How that this man, he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words." You know, what he's saying is, they were astounding words, and not only that, you can't even explain what was seen. And he wasn't even allowed to talk about it, basically. Unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He wasn't even allowed to talk about it, to be honest with you. And he couldn't. There's no way he could explain what he saw. So Scripture speaks of three heavens. We have the atmosphere all around us, first of all. Then we have the stars and the planets. I don't know, we used to call it outer space. I haven't heard that phrase in a long time, but above that, outer space, that's the second. And then the third place is where God dwells. That's the third. So we have one, two, three heavens. And this is proof that nullifies the theory of soul sleep. I think somebody just asked me this not that long ago, but some say that when you die, you remain in a state of nothingness until the resurrection of the dead at the second coming. We learn, Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. You don't have your resurrected body yet, but at this point, but they believe that there's this nothingness until the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Jesus. Well, right here, after being stoned, Paul didn't enter any state of nothingness. He was taken immediately to paradise. Now, that word paradise literally means a beautiful walled garden. And I like that thought. I know that if you read into Revelation, there are walls, but it's a beautiful paradise garden. I like the idea of a garden. I don't know. When I was a really, really young Christian, I had this old German woman tell me, "I died once and I went to heaven." First, you're kind of skeptical, you know, and she started talking about what she saw. She said it was a beautiful garden. She described flowers. She said they weren't just flowers that you saw, you felt them. The colors, you don't just see them, you could feel them. Now, I'm not saying I totally believe her, but I didn't disbelieve her either. She didn't say anything that was against Scripture. But I just thought of this idea, this beautiful garden. I thought of Eden. But that's what paradise basically means. So he was taken there. And he was taken to heaven. It's basically what he means. It was literally impossible for Paul to describe this scene. If you ever read through the book of Revelation, try to picture that in your mind. Having been an artist, trying to draw some of the things you see or you read of in the Bible. For me, I would start and I would try to do my best and think, I'm not going to do it justice. Why should I even bother? But here Paul, he's trying to describe what he saw and heard. Just imagine this. But wouldn't it make sense to you that what he saw there would be a good reason to get back up and go into that city, really inspired now, knowing what it looks like? He's knocked down dead, stoned. He's revived. He's resurrected, whatever it is. Having seen what he just saw, I just saw where we're going. It's so worth me getting up and doing this all over again. For you guys, I want you guys to know what this is like. I really believe that what he saw and heard would make him get back up and go right back into that city and preach all over again. Paul could say, I've seen the trailer, man. I've seen the coming previews. I've seen it. I know of the coming attractions. I'm ready to go. You know, and I've always thought, what a brave man Paul is. What he saw and everything, you know, what an experience, but what a brave man to go back into that city. And then I thought yesterday, well, maybe he thought, I'm going to go find those people and antagonize them again, and maybe this time they really will kill me. And I'll just go. So inspired by what he saw, he goes back into that city. Well, but listen, too, be very skeptical. There are books out there today. There are people making the circuit, they're doing conventions or whatever it is, and they're speaking engagements, and I've died and I've gone to heaven and I'm back, and let me tell you about it. Be careful. First of all, if it doesn't line up with Scripture, you know it's absolutely wrong. If they're making a lot of money off this, I think that's wrong too. I really do. There's a lot of, they write books, they go on speaking tours after dying on the operating table or whatever. Be careful. Because Paul didn't even mention this for 14 years. Took him 14 years just to mention this. He didn't get right up and say, hey, I got a new book. You got to come to my conference and none of that stuff. 14 years, he doesn't say anything. And only then to say that he couldn't even possibly describe what he'd seen. And he wasn't allowed either. Verse 5 says, of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. You know, I can feel a tension here in Paul. And there's no self-glory here. The man who was taken up into the third heaven and heard unspeakable words is the same man who was let over a wall in a basket, embarrassed that he had to leave town at night in a basket, undercover, and be called a coward and scaredy cat or whatever else. The same guy. He was taken up into a third heaven, and then same guy let over a wall in a basket. Paul says, I don't want to talk about revelations or visions or heavenly experiences. I want you guys to judge me based on what you've seen of me. You've seen me amongst you. You've seen me every day, day after day. I want you guys to judge me by the way I lived among you every day, all day. That. He's tired of this boasting thing. And I thought, human nature says, let me tell you. Let me tell you about what I experienced. Let me tell you this. Let me tell you that. It could be revelations or visions, but Paul wants to say, judge what I'm saying based not on what I experienced mystically, but on how I lived while I was amongst you, practically. See, you don't win anybody by, let me tell you, let me tell you, let me tell you. Let me show you, this is what happened to me. They need to see it. They need to see you live it. You're not going to win anybody over without example. That's real witness. He can always go back to, you saw how I lived among you. You saw me day after day. I never went against anything that I ever taught. There's a lot of people out there saying to the neighbor or the wife or something, you should, you gotta, you must, and they're not doing it. There's a lot of that going on. You need to be exactly, we need to be like Paul. We need to think about who's watching us more than what we've been through or how much we know and all that other stuff. You don't win anybody over without the example. So, and that's the real witness. He says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which seemeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. What he's saying is, don't think highly of me. Don't. I'm going to let you down. He's already thinking, okay, I have been a good example among you, but if, be careful, because don't think too highly of me. I'll disappoint you too. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I know people are watching me. I know it. And it makes you be careful about what you do, what you say, how you live and everything. But there's times where you could slip, even right in front of your family. You might do something wrong. Don't think so highly of me. I'm just a man. And he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. You know what? I needed this. My flesh is going to get so puffed up, Paul says. What I've been through, the relationship that I have with the Lord, the things the Lord's shown me, it'd be so easy to get puffed up in my flesh and think I'm really important. God's not going to let that happen. Guys, you know that's one of the reasons that you have a wife. Not that she's a thorn, that she's there to keep you humble. And I'm serious. I'm not, okay, it's sort of a joke, but I'm serious. I'm very serious. But the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, he says, which is something different. So this whole section is a great description, I think, of the life of a servant of Christ. It has moments of deep humiliation, like this event at Damascus. Then it has mountaintop experiences, like Paul's exhilarating revelation here. But normally, after a servant of the Lord has enjoyed one of these experiences, the Lord might allow him to suffer some thorn in the flesh. And it's true. You know, once I remember, I thought I was really something. I became a big athlete at this school. And I used to go to that school. And now we're playing, this school is playing this school. And I had to go over and make sure that a girl over there knew that I'm over here now, and I'm a star, and I'm this, and I'm that, you know, and all this. And long story short, I went up the steps in the stadium there and talked to her and then turned around and fell all the way down. And I thought, okay, you know, put your helmet on and go home. But the Lord will humble you. He'll make sure. And even Paul knows this really well. He really does. So the Lord might allow him to suffer some thorn in the flesh to bring him back down to earth. And that's what we have here. We can learn a great deal, I think, from this. First, it's proof that even divine revelations of the Lord don't correct the flesh in us. That's important. And even after Paul had listened to the language of paradise, he still had this old nature. He still is in danger of falling into a snare of pride. We all are. So a man in Christ is safe in the presence of God as he listens to these untranslatable things spoken in paradise, but maybe he needs a thorn in the flesh when he returns to earth. And Paul did. Paul knew that. I really admire Paul that he realizes this so well. I really do need this. Because it'd be so easy to get swelled up. It's really easy to think, I know so much about the Bible. Every once in a while, my son will say something to me like, man, Dad, you know everything in there. And I'm the first one to go, I don't know anything yet. I don't know anything as I ought. He's still in danger of falling to the snare of pride. We all are. Because the flesh in him would boast of his paradise experience. And Paul really knows it. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Everybody thinks they know what this might be. Nobody really knows what it is, what his thorn in the flesh is. Some bodily trial, that's what it is, that God had allowed to happen to him. God allows it. It's some bodily trial. It's not a spiritual thing. It's a bodily trial that he had to endure. God allowed it to come into his life. Maybe the Holy Spirit purposely fails to tell us what this is so that we can identify with him in our suffering. Hey, I've got a thorn in the flesh too. I understand. Maybe that's it. We don't know what the thorn is. So we as saints down through the years could feel a closer bond with Paul as we suffer too. Many believe that he had an eye disease. I think he did have an eye disease. Maybe he had earaches is another one. Possibly malaria. He did so much traveling that that's very likely too. Some think that he had migraine headaches. Some think that there's a good reason to believe that it was something connected with his speech because he did have a problem with his speech. He tells us about that. One guy I read thought his thorn was lust. I don't see that. I really don't. I doubt that very much. And an old Scottish commentator thought Paul's thorn in the flesh was his wife. I thought the Scottish guy, I think, was having troubles at home. But I actually believe that Paul's wife left him, that he got so radically saved that she took off. Because he had to be married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and you had to be married to be in the Sanhedrin. But the other thing, too, he never mentions her. If he was a widower, I think he would have said something. I think she split, thinking, I could have been the wife of the high priest, and you blew it, and you got into that cult. And she split, and he never talks about her again. But whatever his thorn in the flesh is, I don't know. Anyway, he describes the thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So in one sense, it represents an effort on Satan's part to hinder Paul from being productive, to hinder Paul in the work of the Lord. But God is greater than Satan. Think about this. And he allows this thorn to further the work of the Lord by keeping Paul humble. We're right there. We want to blame Satan for everything that's happening. Maybe it isn't. Have you ever asked the Lord, Lord, is this you? Are you doing this? We might want to do that. And nobody knew better than Paul that successful service for Christ depends on a weak servant. It does. The weaker he is, the more power, the more the power of Christ accompanies his ministry. The weaker I am, the more I go to you for strength, Lord. The less I have, the more I go to you for what I don't, for what I need. I depend on you more. I depend on you more. And Lord, maybe it's your doing even. He says, for this thing I besought, I begged the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So whether it was concerning a pain in his body or his eyesight, that was, you know, failing rapidly or whatever, or maybe even a person that was causing him great difficulty. 3 times Paul prays, 3 times, Lord, take it away. And the Lord doesn't. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. You know what that means? Paul, I'm with you. Paul, I'm here. I got you, buddy. I got your back. I'm here for you. And Paul knew. He says, the Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is huge. This really is. We all ask for help from the Lord, but as far as our Father's concerned, the purpose of prayer really isn't that he will help us. It really isn't so that he helps me, but that he might give himself to us. Maybe your affliction's driving you to Jesus. And that's the only thing that's driving you to Jesus. Think about that sometime. And I found a lot of the things that are going on in people's lives right here, you may be calling me up and we're praying and everything, and I'm thinking, this is exactly the answer to your prayer. It's driving you to Jesus because you wouldn't be there otherwise. In some of these cases, we all ask for help, and he really wants to give himself to us. The Father really says, I know you want me to take the pain away. I know you want to get out of your situation. I know you want to solve your problem, but that's not what you need. You need me. So I'm going to keep you coming back, maybe. And you know what, son? The very problem that you're seeking to get out of, the very problem, situation you want to run away from, get out of, is the very one that's causing you to talk to me. I've found this to be true. I'm in trouble. I'm at the throne. Things are going great. I'm kind of like on a little vacation sometimes. You know what I mean? It's causing you to spend time with me. It's causing you to depend on me. You'll be stronger when you're weak because you'll have no other choice than to draw strength from me. Really. My power shows best in weak people. Think about that. My power shows best in weak people. As you come to the realization of how weak you are, you'll start to grow and you'll start to lean on him. Lord, I'm nothing. I'm just this clay vessel that you can fill. Use me however you want. I need you. I don't want so much to get out of this problem as much as I want just you. And maybe the problem is just exactly for that reason. So a wise person would say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to quit this marriage because my spouse is the thorn in my flesh. A wise believer says, I'm not going to try to fix this problem the way the world says to, Lord. Instead, I'm just going to glory in it because it's the way you get close to me. It's the way I get close to you. And when I'm close to you, your strength is made known to me. See, we get it wrong many times. The Lord wants to fellowship with us so bad. So he does, so badly. You think of when you don't get up in the morning and spend some time with him, I really believe it's like breaking his heart. Why? Jim, you just ran out the door today. How come you didn't want to sit down on the couch where you usually do with your cup of coffee and your Bible open and talk to me? I really believe it kind of breaks his heart. He says in verse 10, Paul, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in the insults, in the hardships, in the difficulties, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I have, the less I have, the more I depend on Him. Some people, some of the poorest people I know, they don't have two pennies to scratch together. They have the strongest faith in the whole world. When Warren and I went to Haiti, we found that we're dealing with people, they can't run to a medicine cabinet. They can't run to a refrigerator. They can't run to the police. They can't run to, there's nothing to run to. They get on their knees. And when we were on their turf, they had worn a path in the place we stayed about that deep because they just walk and pray. I mean, they'd worn a path into the dirt because they're praying. Everything they received, they had to pray for it. Well, this is quite a contrast to Samson. We look at Samson in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson, and he became strong. He was empowered. People marveled at his physical strength, but there came a day when he was very weak. And then what does he do? And I thought the strong are made weak, and the weak are made strong. God can use a weak person. That's what the one he actually wants to use. He wants to use the weak person who realizes, I got nothing. You stand before the Lord and you think you've got something to offer Him? He's like, no, you got nothing I want except your heart. You're just weak. You're just a clay jar. That's really it. Maybe you just need to realize that you are that weak, that this is me. I'm nothing. You're just willing, though. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. You make me do this, he's kind of saying. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. He's saying, I'm the real deal, and they're not. Even though he backs up and he's like, but I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul had told the Corinthians that whatever a man has is given to him by the Lord. So Paul wasn't superior to these self-described super apostles because he's not anything special. And he's saying that. It's because his ministry has been given to him by the Lord. The Lord gave me this ministry. These other guys, they're not real. The Lord gave me this ministry. When you can stop and say that, when you can turn around and go, the Lord put me here, then you'll have all you need. You know, I do this a lot to the Lord. Lord, you put me here. You got to bail me out. I'm your problem. I like that, though. His ministry had been given to him by the Lord. The others weren't. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So these superstars, they stressed the miraculous, but not Paul. He labored daily. He taught every day, teaching the word. Even though miraculous gifts did flow through Paul, he didn't boast about them or focus on them the way these other guys did, because he knew the miracles don't produce faith. They don't. You could do all kinds of miracles in front of people, and that's not going to make them a believer. Not really. It really isn't. We see that all through the Gospels. Faith comes only by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? He's saying, I never burdened you. I never relied on you guys. I never sucked the blood out of you. I never took your money. I didn't take it. You didn't even give me food. I brought my own food. Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I don't want what you have. I just want you. I just want you, is what Paul's saying. I don't want you. You don't have to feed me or anything. He looked at them as his children. He wants to feed them. He doesn't want to take anything from them. Paul was their spiritual father. He led them to Christ, and he founded the church in Corinth. He loves them. He really loves them. You know what? You could tell this ministry was given to him because he absolutely loved the people. He loved them. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul says, look, you know what? I'm going to give, even if the more I love you, the less I'm loved in return. That's the attitude. Because he knows how fickle people can be. I'm fine. I'm going to spend myself even if you guys like me less as we go on. He really is. It's not a complaint. The Holy Spirit insisted that he not tell about what he saw in heaven, but that he should tell about his sufferings and his disappointments down here. And you know what? I could relate to this. Listen, please, please, don't tell me that you're a bother. People tell me they're bothering me, and I tell them, no, you're not. All week long, I know you're busy, and I know I'm bothering you, and I know you're not. You're not. I don't see that. I'm not going to tell anybody that I'm too busy for them. I feel that this is what I'm supposed to be doing. So if people call me up, I've got time. I'm going to make time. This is what I'm supposed to do. I can relate to Paul. Paul would say, this is what I do. Even if you guys hate me, I'm going to keep going on and loving you anyway. This is what he's saying. I can relate to that. He says, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Paul's quoting the critics who said that even though he wasn't charging the Corinthians, that they would say that he has a scheme and he's about to lower the boom on them. You know, he's about to set them up for the big take. He's the kind of guy, he's like, watch me, observe me. You guys know me. I'm not pulling anything over. Come over and look at my house. Come over and see how I live. Look at my family, that kind of thing. He could say that stuff, though he didn't have any. He said, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? We both have the same Holy Spirit in us. Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. He's saying, Titus and I, we ministered the exact same way, with the same accord. I sent him. I'm not tricking you. We have no hidden agendas. We just want to be blessings to you guys. And he really meant it. Did they take from you? They didn't take anything from you, Paul says. It's all for you. I gain nothing out of this. So the world still thinks, I believe, that believers have some kind of politically motivated agenda or some financial agenda or whatever. They say, you guys claim you love Jesus Christ, but what do you really want? You want to take over the government? Do you want to get rich? You know, those kind of things. What's your real agenda? None of that stuff, right? None of that stuff. Man, so badly, I want to tell people like Paul would, we just want you to know Jesus Christ. We just want you to walk with Jesus Christ. We want to help you on the walk. We want to see you get to this paradise too. We want to help you. When you fall down, we want to pick you up. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And we're going to stop and we're going to help the fallen get up and come to the finish line with us. We just want people to know Jesus, be built up in their faith so that they would do well with the Lord. He says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. You know, he's worried that when he comes, they won't like what they see in him, how he acts. It's kind of like your dad comes home and catches you doing something, that kind of thing. They're afraid of how he's going to act, and that he won't like what he sees in them either. He won't like what he sees, and they won't like how he act, that kind of thing. Because there's going to be correction that needs to take place. That's the thing. He says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already. You know, he's saying that when I get among you, I have a feeling God will humble me. I'm going to be sad amongst you, is what he's kind of saying here. Bewailing speaks of a death moan or grieving because of death. And Paul's saying, things are so out of order, guys, that when I come, I fear there will be disciples who need discipline and maybe even the death of some, maybe even that severe of a punishment. So, and this brings to mind Ananias and Sapphira. God had to deal with them severely in Acts chapter 5. So also Elymas the sorcerer who was struck blind so that others might see, Acts chapter 13. So there are times that some dark and heavy correction comes down on Christians when things get out of order the way they did at Corinth. And Paul doesn't want that. Paul knows that many, right here, have not repented. In other words, they don't care of the uncleanness and fornication, the immorality, the lasciviousness, the cheating, the sex which they have committed. Corinth was a vile place. It was a place you went to go and sin. I'm going there to get wasted, to do, fill in the blanks yourself. All throughout the Roman Empire, Corinth was known as a sin center. It was like Amsterdam or Vegas or Thailand or whatever, and any other kind of sinful center or city, all rolled into one. Take all those and roll them all into one. That's what Corinth was known for. Sailors and all this stuff, that's what it was all about. It was a place that people went to sin, and it's true that where sin abounded, there grace did abound much more. But it caused the people of Corinth to look lightly upon all of these things, all these sinful things. You know, maybe the attitude was, hey, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, that kind of thing. Well, a lot of these people, what went on in their heart stayed in their heart. That's the problem here. And I think that as we finish this, as we understand what kind of a man Paul was, how weak he was, where his heart was for the people and everything, and how much he loved the Lord, think about a place like Corinth. He'd started a church there, and it was a thriving church, but it started to go bad. I think of the United States every time I think of the word Corinth. We need to pray for our country, folks, because right now I'm finding that our country is the leader as far as countries go and all the bad stuff. Volumes, the volume of it, the scope of it all. We have more of what's wrong than anybody else. You know that? I think we really need to be praying for our country. Why don't we stand and do that right now? Lord, we do pray. We pray with this man's heart. He loved these people. He loved the Corinthians, but he wanted to see them do well. Lord, there isn't anything this man wouldn't do for you. I pray that our attitude's like that. Lord, I don't think you're going to allow us to be stoned or even lay our lives down for you, but we need to die to self. And Father, I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would seek to be the example to the people around us. In a country that's dying, that's filled with these things that we're seeing here in Corinth, Lord, I pray, please bring a revival. Please, Lord, resuscitate this country. Please, Lord, bring repentance. Bring brokenness. Please, Lord, we're getting conditioned. We're getting numb to it. We're allowing it to happen under our very noses. Lord, we need to pray more. Father, I pray that you would help our leaders to be honest. You would help our leaders to want to do the right thing. Father, may we be examples in our homes and in our neighborhoods of what's right, what's true. And Father, I just pray for that ability to just keep getting up and getting off the canvas like Paul and going back into that city, Lord. Going back at the job, going back at the marriage, going back at that relationship, whatever it might be, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We need to be empowered. So I pray, Lord, that this congregation would be asking daily to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, Lord, that they could go out and fulfill whatever ministry opportunities you have for any of us. Bless us today. Bless the food that we're about to receive. Bless our fellowship, our travel, and bless our rest today. And Lord, I pray that we'd start off this new week with a whole new step, encouraged and ready to be the encouragers. So many people need help out there. And Lord, we're looking for somebody else to help us. When in reality, Lord, we need to go help someone else and we will be helped. So bless us, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.